Our text this week is Numbers chapter 23, verse 27 through 24, 25. We are wrapping up the oracles of Balaam, and we have been watching each week as God continues to use this opportunity to show his people how perfect and reliable and hope-giving his covenant promises are. And we see that he is showing himself to be this trustworthy God who gives them all that they could possibly need, even when they aren't even asking for it, as they had no idea that Balaam was even trying to curse them and therefore couldn't have asked God to protect them. But he did, not because they'd earned it or asked for it, but because his covenant promises guaranteed their salvation. And so this week, we're going to see God use Balaam to show Israel a picture of their amazing future. And so we'll see how God helps us then live in light of our future. Hear now the word of the Lord. Numbers chapter 23, verse 27. And Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will now please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel. Like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Waters shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt and is for him, like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion and like a lioness. Who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these 3 times. Therefore now, flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also. His enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Ashur takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. The word of the Lord. Kids, all eyes up front, right? This is time for you and the grown-ups, because God cares about you. So I'm going to ask you a question. It might sound silly, but I want to ask it anyway, okay? Do you guys think that the sun is going to come up tomorrow? Do you think the sun will rise tomorrow and we'll have daytime like usual? You do? Yeah, me too. Why do you think the sun's going to come up tomorrow? Because it always does, right? The sun always comes up. And so that's why you know it's going to come up tomorrow. That's how God made it. God takes care of this world, and he says he holds it all together, so everything works just as it should. Now, what if the sun didn't always come up in the morning? That'd be kind of weird, wouldn't it? And so when you're going to bed, you'd maybe not be sure if it would come up, right? It might be kind of weird, like, I wonder if tomorrow's going to be one of those all dark days with no sun. That wouldn't be a very fun way to live, would it? It'd be kind of uneasy, right? You wouldn't be feel safe. But that's not the world God made, is it? Because he always keeps it coming. You can trust that it's coming tomorrow, right? Well, that's how God wants his promises to work for us. God tells us lots of things in the Bible that he did in the past. And he says, because I saved you, because Jesus died for you, then you can trust me for the future. Because I promised I'll always love you. So just like you know the sun's going to keep coming up because God made it to do that, you can trust that God's always going to keep you safe until you finally see him in heaven. Because God can't break his promise and he'll never turn away from you. Aren't you so glad you can trust God like that? And sometimes it's hard to trust God. Sometimes we face things in life that are scary, but you never have to fear that he'll ever stop loving you. So I want you to thank God for that and think about that during this sermon, all right? All right, thanks for listening, kids. So as I said, we have concluded Balaam's account here, and God is continuing to show us just how trustworthy he is, and that his covenant promises are things that go beyond our imagination. They do things we didn't even know we needed to be done. That's how much he cares for us. And so because he's showing Israel a picture of their future so they can live in light of it, not living in fear, not failing to trust, but knowing that if this is what God has promised us, then of course we're going to inherit the promised land. Of course our enemies can't keep us out. Because God keeps his promises. Let's therefore march forward and do what he's called us to do. Okay, if that's what living in light of the future produces, how does God help us do that? How does God help us live in light of our future? Our first point we're going to look at is that he's going to give us confidence in the future because of what he's done in the past. If we can trust what he's done in the past, therefore we can trust him in the future. Our second point is that our past and our future need to inform our present. We need both of those things speaking into what we're going through every moment. And then we're going to take a special look at the very future God has promised us so that we can live in light of how glorious it is. So, confidence in the future is based on a past we can have confidence in. Just as I told the kids, the sun's coming up tomorrow because it always does. We don't have to doubt that. That's how God has designed it to work. So what has God done in our past that would give us confidence in the future? Well, first, he shows Israel this through Balaam's oracles. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 24, though Balak is wanting another curse, he should have given up by now. He thinks, maybe there's some way I can get it to happen. And Balaam says, it's not just that I've received a word from the Lord. God actually really comes upon him, okay, like the prophets would. Almost like a possession where they are just in a trance speaking what God has given them. So a more powerful revelation. But now it's not just that Israel's going to do well and that God won't let them be cursed. They are shown to be thriving. But God bases it on what he's already done. So he starts by telling them, I brought you out of Egypt in verse 8. And not only have I done that, but I am now continuing to be the one who's going to keep crushing your enemies the way I promised. So why does he go back? Well, because that was a phenomenal promise he made. He wants Israel to have it as their identifying moment, the fact that he brought them out of slavery in Egypt. There are so many references in the Old Testament to God reminding them that it'd be too many for me to list for you. But time and time again, when they're doing well or when they're doing poorly, God reminds them, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I freed you. Why does he want that to be their identity? Because it never should have been able to happen. How in the world can a nation as mighty as Egypt lose this battle? and have all their gods decimated before their eyes as each plague mocks them, and have them cart out of Egypt all of their plunder, and then cross through the Red Sea and have the Red Sea destroy the Egyptian army. How was that ever possible? How did God pull that off? Well, the answer is because he's God. That's how. But that was a promise when that first came to them in Egypt. They didn't believe it. When Moses first brought this word to them, they were too despondent to think that was even possible. But then God began showing how trustworthy he was. Plague after plague touches Egypt, but doesn't touch them. And then sure enough, here they are, free from the mightiest nation that held them. How could it be this good? But again, as we saw them in this very book, forget that and sin and sin and sin and not trust God. God knows you've got to be reminded that I kept the most outlandish promise to you, and it freed you from sin and death. And so God is the one operating here in verses 8 through 9. It could be confusing. It might seem like God brought them out of Egypt, but then Jacob or Israel is doing these things. One translator translates it like this. He says, God, who brought Jacob out of Egypt, has horns like a wild ox. He destroys nations who oppose him. He crushes their bones. So this is God telling them, not just what I'm enabling you to do, but this is me still keeping the same promise I made to you back in Egypt. Because it started with leaving Egypt, but where did it end? It ends at the promised land. They're not there yet. So he wants them to remember, I kept my promise to deliver you. I'm keeping my promise. And therefore, you can trust the future. And so, yes, of course, we want their defining moment to be when he freed them from slavery to be his own, to bring them home. Then he goes beyond that, though, and describes how currently blessed they are. Not only has he delivered you from slavery, but look how good you have it now. And so Balaam says, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, O your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch far, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Scholars have pointed out he's using language that reminds them of the Garden of Eden. It's also language that is descriptive of the promised land. He's describing them now as what they will be, as what they will experience. That's how guaranteed it is. And he is saying right now, you, the dwelling place of God's people, your tents, your encampment, how beautiful it is to be a part of this. And then he talks about things that give them great joy, things like aloes, particularly when you're in a desert, gardens beside a river, and then cedar trees beside waters. Scholars pointed out that cedar trees don't usually grow by waters. It's not like, you know, cattails or weeping willows that usually need that. Cedars do well in dry ground, and they're often described as these mighty trees in scriptures. It's bringing about a picture of steadfastness. And what they're doing here is by saying, a cedar is really steadfast. A cedar by water, it's this ultimate picture of something that will endure, that is powerful, and a blessed gift from God. So there's this picture of breathtaking beauty as Balaam looks upon God's people. And I want to know if you think it's melodramatic to think of yourselves like that. When you think of all that God has done for you, all the blessedness he describes his people with here, when you think about being a part of God's people, do you feel things like that? I'm a part of a group that is breathtakingly beautiful. Not physically, obviously, though I think you're all very physically beautiful too. When the thought of being a part of the family of God, does it strike you as being a part of something that is described that way? It does not to me. I'll be honest with you. I don't value my membership in God's family the way that it's described here. Why? Because I don't value being freed from slavery enough. I don't value being brought from death to life enough to the point where I would be described like this when I'd been a despondent traitor. The more I reflect on what he did to bring me from that point to what he's still doing, continuing to keep his promises to me, continuing to keep me free from the power of death, continuing to love me like he loves Christ, continuing to not visit his justice on me like I deserve, then that is truly a beautiful thing. Now, I will say this. I wish all of you got to experience what it's like to be your pastor, to be able to see what God does in all of your lives, and to have that experience. I feel like I get a window into God's work. I don't often associate myself with being a part of something beautiful, but I see the beauty of God as I look out at you. I know often you guys like to joke. I'm one who gets choked up a little easily. And I don't know if you noticed, I am not able to look at all of you when we sing songs. Because, hold on, man, I'm going to lose it here too. I know what so many of you are going through, and I know that even then I don't know the half of it probably. And when I see you guys belting out these truths, praising God even though you're going through such difficulties, I have to look away. I remember one service, I'm looking at one point like, oh, can't look there. Oh, not there either. Let's just play it safe and stare into my bulletin. So I see the beautiful things God is doing in all of you, and it is a blessed thing for me to be a part of this family. And I'm not trying to inflate your egos here. I want you to see, if you don't feel the beauty of being a part of this family, and don't hear me trying to tout Trinity as this excellent church either. It's what God is currently doing in all of you. I at least see some, and I don't know the half of what else he's doing in you. But it is a beautiful thing for us to be knowing what's going on, and then we can feel we are, yes, indeed, this family God has built together, who he is bringing through the wilderness like Israel, who he is already describing as those seated with him. That's how guaranteed our place there with him is. So Balaam can look at them and under God's inspiration say, what God is doing with this people is breathtakingly beautiful. Now, we've watched this journey. These people have been anything but beautiful. It's been a train wreck. And yet, God still talks this way about them. It's like God calling Abraham the man of faith. Really? You kind of know what he did with his wife twice, right? Here, you take her. I don't want to die. God promised him he was going to have a son. That son hadn't happened yet. So Abraham's bulletproof until that son is born. And then he's worrying he's going to get killed? And God calls him the man of faith? Yes, that's what God does with people like us. And brings Abraham around to a point where he trusts those promises that he can say, yes, take my son because I know he will rise again because you promise a whole nation comes from him. Go ahead. That's what God is doing with you. It doesn't feel like it a lot. And so God comes to them and says, remember the past. I promised I would bring you home, and it's working. I am bringing you home. So trust the future. God calls us to this kind of exercise a lot. In the New Testament, Paul and others are often telling you to reflect back on what God has done in the past so that you can trust him for the future. And so we cannot bear to grow lax in reflecting on the past. That doesn't mean being stuck in the past, okay? But we can't fail to let the past inform who we are. So God tells us to, and he tells us often in things like, throughout the epistles. He reminds us he brought us from death to life, Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. So we were dead. God wants you to remember that. But you are no longer. You didn't just start acting this way one day. You would still be dead if he had not come to you and brought you to life. Let that inform who you are. He also reminds us that our debts have been paid, debts we could never have paid. And he wants you to reflect on that. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made up by the flesh, made in the flesh by hands. Remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God said in that earnestly, remember that. You were once separated, and now you are bound to him forever. You didn't make that happen. So God has faithfully kept a promise for you that brought you out of slavery just like Egypt. God reminds us also, he's made us new. 1 Corinthians 6, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So not only has he brought us from death to life and paid our debts by dying in our place, he's made us new. We could not have done that. And so, like we see with Israel, he brought them from Egypt, but he is making them beautiful as well. But also, because of our past, we can have confidence in the future. And Paul wants you to remember that. So in Titus chapter 3, listen to the flow of how this goes. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see how that flows there? You've been given all this, and it didn't depend on you. Therefore, you can have hope that you are an heir of eternal life. That's why God wants us to reflect on the past. God didn't tell Israel to reflect on being freed from slavery to guilt them. Hey, Israel, you know, I did free you, okay? Maybe a little love. No. He reminded them that he'd freed them to remind them of his love, so his love would move them. And he does the same to us. He doesn't say remember because he hasn't gotten enough thank yous lately. He says remember because when we do, it fills us with joy and confidence that our future is secure. He's kept every promise to us. He kept every promise to Israel, as outlandish as they were. He never failed them so they could have confidence in the future. And God wants you to have the same idea. Don't tire of reflecting on what he's done. But don't do it to get stuck in the past. Do it so that you look toward the future with a faith that trusts. And so he gives us confidence for the future because of what he's kept for us in the past. And that's why he wants the past and the future to inform our present. This is our second point. And so he does with Israel. He transitions from what he's done for them, bringing them from Israel, and then for the rest of the chapter talks about the future they're going to have. Why? So they're confident and they march into the promised land and inherit what he's told them to inherit and not turn away like the old nature, the old generation did when it was right there in their grasp. They refused to trust God. They chose death. He wants them to choose life. And so he reminds them, the victory is sure. So don't turn away. So the past and the future, I said, need to inform our present. So let me ask you, how often does your past, meaning not what you've done, but what God has done for you in the past, how often does that inform your present? How often does that inform the choices you make? How often does it adjust your emotions, your moods? How often does it move you to do what ought to be done when what ought to be done is difficult? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of not knowing where you got, how you got to where you are. If you, often when I'm sleeping in a strange bed or whatever else, wake up like, oh yeah, okay. Know where I am, okay, that's good. It's a scary feeling. You ever saw the movie Memento? It's about a guy with no short-term memory, and to give you the experience of his life, they give you the scenes in reverse order. So whenever you start a scene, you do not know how you got there, neither does he. Very clever device, I must say. But you're frustrated watching this because you don't know what course of action makes sense. You don't know how you got to where you are. What should I do? And so I think often, though, again, we don't truly forget and ever truly lose memory of the fact that we've been redeemed by Christ. Our not reflecting on it does not inform our present, and so we do things that don't make sense. We act in ways that are not in accord with those who've been redeemed because we're acting like, how did we get here? I'm not reflecting on the fact that I am living another day as a redeemed child of God who he loves like he loves Christ. Now that helps me make sense of how I should act. But when that is not there, I do things that are senseless. How could a person who's been redeemed by Christ worship themselves? And that's complete insanity. It makes no sense at all why a redeemed person would choose self over what God would want. But that's what we do, because the past doesn't inform who we are at the time. Remember the absolute insanity when Israel was grumbling just after the incident of God giving them water from the rock? And they complained again and said there's no water and turned on God and wanted to go back to Egypt? We did all chuckle at the time because it is ridiculous. How could that past, God had just miraculously given them water, how could that not inform their view of the situation right now? Why were they not with anticipation saying, Lord, please bring forth more water for us, because we know that's what you do. You just did it before. You promised we're not going to die out here. Please bring forth water. And with that anticipation, wait and see what God does. No, they turned on him. And so please know, that is us. That is us when we are choosing to do things that are completely out of accord with being redeemed children of God. If the past was informing our present, we wouldn't do those things. So when you are faced with options to sin, we must remember who we are now. I am one who has been redeemed by Christ. What does that mean? He said, Father, kill me for his sin, not him. Cover him with my righteous deeds so you can love him like he lived my life. And then give him the new life I won by conquering sin and death so he can live with a power to resist these things. And bring him home. Guarantee his trip home with us. That's who all of you are now. So when presented with an option to sin, it would make no sense to go for it, if that's who we truly are now. So we need to reflect on that often. And this, we need to reflect then on the kind of Father that we serve as well. We weren't just redeemed because it happened. It was his plan to take traitors against him, free them from the bonds of slavery to sin and death at the cost of his own son's life, who he willingly gave for us. Remember that when you're contemplating, should I rebel against this Father? Remember what kind of a Father you serve. So that's how our past, what he's done for us, who he's made us now, must inform the present. But our future needs to inform our present too. And how often do you think your future influences the choices you make now? I'm waiting. Just kidding. I think it's not a natural thing for us to do. I don't think we naturally go there. We typically are either just overwhelmed by the present, not letting the past or the future speak into it. I think sometimes it's a little bit more natural for us to recall, but wait a minute, not after what Christ has done for me. I'm not going to do those things or think those things. That might be still not natural for us, but it might happen more. But I think the future is less natural than either option, because it's not here. We can't see it. It's not something that's already been done from our perspective. Now, from God's, it is. So he's told us, you are seated in heaven right now with Christ, because God's outside of time. He's not waiting to see what happens. It's done. We can't experience it from his perspective, so it takes faith. And while it's scary to not know how you got where you are, it's also scary to not know where you're going. And when the future doesn't inform the present, things can be incredibly frightening. And frankly, they should be. If you don't have a guaranteed future of being loved and protected by the Lord, it's very frightening to live in this world. So if you've ever been lost, not knowing where you're going, it's one of the most hopeless feelings. It's one of those, I could take this turn, I could take that turn, I could take this, I don't know where any of them go. What's the point? And not having the future inform our present can very often lead to despair and hopelessness, because we're up against a lot. That's why I open every service the way that we do. We're up against a lot, and we need to see what Christ has done about it. So when you are facing despair over your sin, when it feels like you will never gain ground against these sinful patterns in your life, when you despair of the results, the effects of your sin, I have no idea what the effects of your sin are, so I'll let you and the Holy Spirit deal with that. But when you're despairing over the lack of progress and the consequences of your sin, remember, it's paid for. And the consequences will not last forever. And your sin will be gone someday. God has promised you that in the future, you are freed from all manner, all effects of sin and death. And so you know the end. You know you win. So despair is not an option. And you plead with the Lord to change that attitude to one of joy and confidence amidst a struggle. When you are despairing of the brokenness of this world, remember the future that you are guaranteed. This world hurts. And I don't even know a fraction of the kind of pain you guys are all going through. A lot of it is the result of your own sin. A lot of it is the result of the sin of others. A lot of it is just the simple brokenness in this world because of the curse of sin. It all hurts. And it can be very overwhelming and sometimes leading us to have no hope at all because we want the pain to be gone. That's why we must remember this pain is not permanent. The future we are awaiting is so glorious. Paul, who'd been through more pain than most of us, can confidently say, it's so much better. It outweighs the stuff we go through now. And so we can reflect on that and realize, I have a joy coming. I wish it was here now. I can't make it happen now. So I'll trust the Lord that he will bring this to me and remember that this is not all there is. And the pain I'm going through now will only make the future that much sweeter. And so we can beg God, change my despair to joy, anticipating what you've promised me to happen. And there are times when our future is not informing the present. Things can feel meaningless. What's the point? Just like someone who's lost. You don't know where you're going. Any turn's as good as another. And life can feel meaningless when our future is not informing our present. What's the point of serving? What's the point of getting up today? What's the point of continuing to help people out who don't even thank me? What's the point of forgiving? They're just going to sin against me again. What's the point of repenting? I'm just going to sin again. All that can really weigh on us. And so we have to remember, we are not wandering through a wilderness as those who are lost. We know where we're going. The future has told us where we're headed. In the future, God has told us we are going to be rewarded for all that we have done this side of heaven, for things that seem meaningless, for things we didn't even realize we do. All heaven erupts with joy whenever a redeemed sinner responds in obedience to the Lord, whether any human notices it. And they praise the Lord for doing the unthinkable, turning a traitor into one who serves out of love. Not perfectly, not yet, but we know that's coming too. Everything you do for the glory of the Lord will be noticed by him, and you'll be rewarded for it. It is not meaningless. And so, when the future informs the present, we can say, though no one thanks me, though I don't even notice a difference in doing the right thing personally, I can know that it is an act of love to my Father, and he will reward it. And because he has loved me, loving him, even in the most mundane things, is always worth it. But if that future remains doubtful, we must go back to the past again and let both of them inform the present. I don't have to waver on that future if I remember that God promised me that nothing in all creation can separate me from his love in Christ. And the same is promised to you. Nothing in all creation. That includes you. You're a created being. You cannot separate yourself. And what did Paul say? Neither the past nor the present nor anything in the future can separate us. So nothing that comes in your future can separate you from his love for you. And how good is it? It's as much as he loves Christ. So beg God to let both of those things inform the present so that we act selflessly in faith and love and find even joy in the most difficult moments. But God doesn't just say, hey, your future's good. Trust me. He tells us what it's like. As he tells Israel here, Israel, here's what your future is going to be like. That's why you can trust. You're going home. I am bringing you home, and here's how glorious it will be. So he reminds them in verse 17 of chapter 24. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. He goes on to continue to tell them how glorious their victories will be. He goes to the Amalekites. Is the first among the nations, either because they are so typifying what Gentiles are like, or the first and oldest enemy of Israel. But he starts there. You are going to crush them. Then he goes all the way to the future empire of Assyria that's Ashur. even they, this mighty power, will be crushed. Some of these things are fulfilled by what God does through David, as he foreshadows Christ. Some of these victories are by God using other nations, showing that God can do anything to keep his promises to his people. But ultimately, the true star of Jacob and scepter of Jacob is Christ. And he is the one that ultimately fulfills not just crushing of nations, but what they typify, the power of sin and death, the forces of darkness, he will finally crush. So this is ultimately anticipating judgment day. And Balaam says, alas, who shall live when God does this? When God comes and brings his justice against sin. And we should ask that same question with full anxiety and fear, with our lips quivering, if it weren't for the past God has given us. And so because of our past, because he has crushed someone else for our sin, we can have confidence that this future is ours. And so how does God depict our future? God does this for his people all the time. Remember, there's another time when Israel was longing to be home. Another time when they were separated from the promised land, longing to be there when they were in exile. And what did God remind them when they were there? In Jeremiah 29:10, he said, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. That's what God does for people who are longing to be home, to be free from all the pain and suffering and slavery to sin. So when they were there, God reminded them of that. And that's a picture of us. We are, again, when we're in the book of Ezekiel, we're like the people of Israel traveling in numbers in the wilderness longing to be home, but we're also like those in exile longing to be home. So he comes to them and tells them, I've guaranteed your hope and your future, so don't despair. You are coming home. In Romans chapter 5, that's what Paul says to those who are going through difficulties. In chapter 5, verse 1, listen to how God tells you to think about the difficulty you're going through and the hope of the future he gives you. Therefore, since you have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. He promises we have a hope, but he pours out love into our hearts now to let us know. You're not only waiting for a future. To a degree, the future is now. Because I've guaranteed my love for you. You don't have to wonder. I wonder what it will be like someday to be loved by God in that future. That's given to you now and won't be taken away. And it's why your hope won't disappoint. Because he loves you like Christ. The Spirit reminds you of this. Therefore, he can't take away your hope. It's guaranteed. And God also reminds us, when the church has gone through so many tribulations, so many trials, which we go through every day, he gives us pictures that we will overcome all this, and we are going home. And he gives us a beautiful account of that in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 14, he gives us a picture of what's coming. And he says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And in verse 27, he concludes, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And brothers and sisters, your names are in that precious book. So this future is guaranteed for you. And though we're all going through such difficult things because of this broken world, because of our sin, your name is in that book and nobody can erase it. So you're going home. We're all going to be there together. So let's live lives that make sense if that's where we're going and if our past is sure. Let's live lives that make sense of those truths and not lives that are in contradiction of it. And when you are tempted to doubt your future that God has guaranteed for you, remember the past, what he has done, which can never be undone. He's sworn it to you on an oath, and he cannot lie. And he gives us a sign of that promise to guarantee our hope. So let's come to this sign now and receive another guarantee that we are going home. Let's live like that's true.